All right, you may be seated, and for those who are of the younger variety and those who are helping, you can go to the back. So I must say I'm a little bit rattled this morning. I haven't preached very much lately, and then I was preaching in Ottawa last week, and there was some pretty dramatic weather, and then I'm preaching again this week, and there's again pretty dramatic weather, and so I don't know if God's trying to say something about, you know, whether you should listen to what I'm saying or not, but there seems to be some good weather deterrence happening when I've been preaching lately. So, but thank you for coming in and joining us today. So when to start things off, when I was in high school, there was this kid in my grade who was, we'll call him Luke. I was a young guy when I started high school. I was 12 years old and a little bit insecure and wondered a little bit about what I was getting into. And I just didn't like this guy. Like, he was pretty full of himself. He talked himself up a lot. He would backtalk about me. I think there was a girl involved. I don't even remember. It was grade 9. Who knows? I talked to my older brother, and my older brother was like, yeah, I don't like his older brother either. So it was like a little bit of a family feud thing. It even devolved into a shoving match in the halls of Waterloo, Oxford at one day. It got pretty intense. But then I moved away at the end of grade 10, and that was it. But when I look back on that, I was thinking, man, that was so petty. But there's something about a rivalry that is actually really fun. Like, it gets things going. You know, you feel a little bit alive, but you get joy out of the downfall of the other person. The other thing is that other people like a good rivalry too. It's something that that brings people together. If you look at this, there are so many examples in our society. In fact, our society almost runs on rivalry. Whether that's Coca-Cola, Pepsi, or on brand rivalry, or hockey rivalries. You could have political rivalries between conservatives and liberals, or religious rivalries, or Marvel and DC, which universe is better? Clearly, there's a pretty clear answer to that right now, but the thing about rivalries is that they're entertaining. If you look at Hollywood, and most movies are made on some form of rivalry and what happens within it. Good and evil, protagonist, antagonist, it's all there. Another thing that rivalries also provide, and this is maybe one of the more sinister parts about it, is it provides identity. As a Toronto Maple Leafs fan, that is something I've been born with. My dad passed on to me. It's born into my blood. I don't really know what it means to be a Leafs fan other than prolonged misery at all times. But I know that I went to a Montreal Canadiens game about a week and a half ago in Montreal, and that felt really weird. It felt weird to be there. Of course, Toronto and Montreal have this storied rivalry against each other. And the thing about being a Leafs fan is that most of the time, it's also defined by what we're not. We are not Canadiens fans. We are not Senators fans. In political realms, it could be, if I'm a conservative, I could say, well, I am not like those Liberals or those NDP. You know, like, it's political leaders fuel off of these rivalry feelings in order to get people to turn against each other and vote for them. Another problem with rivalries is that they often come at a cost. As the stakes get higher, there's more collateral damage. One film that seems to really capture this for me, and it came out 15 years ago, which is wild to me, is a Christopher Nolan film directed. It's got Christian Bale and Hugh Jackman in it. And it's about two magicians. They start off as friends, and then tragedy divides them. I won't spoil it, because Josh tells me he hasn't seen it yet. But essentially, they try to one-up each other, and they are vicious to each other. And eventually, it gets to the point where there's so much destruction, so much damage that happens, that one wonders what the point of the rivalry was in the first place, because it doesn't get either of them very far. Winning requires sacrifice. You need to make compromises in order to get to the top. And the stakes are high because if you lose, it means losing everything. So where am I getting at? Okay, well, let's bring this back to the book of Esther. And so I was asked to speak about Haman today. Steve's already covered Esther and King Xerxes, and we're going to do Mordecai next week. So I was tasked, or I kind of volunteered to do the villain, because I find Haman fairly interesting. But before we get into Haman, let's get into the actual book. And there's a few things about the book of Esther that are particularly interesting. For the first thing, it's God's not mentioned in Esther at all. Like, I mean, this floored me when I first heard it. I went back into the book and I was like, wait, what? And you go and read it, you can't find God or prayer or anything anywhere in the book. So seemingly God is absent in the midst of the happenings that are going on here. Another piece about the book of Esther that's really worth noting is that there's a deep moral ambiguity amongst all of the characters. There's alcohol, sex, violence, murder, it's all there. In fact, both Esther and Mordecai, who we often put up as kind of the good people in this, they also had some ambiguity. Esther married a Gentile, and Mordecai and Esther were eating impure foods, which would have been against the laws of Judaism for them. This is ultimately not why God chose, why God showed favor to them. It wasn't because of their moral uprightness or lackness. It was as models of trust and faith that God would deliver them. The third one is that this is messy real life in this book. So God is present, but God is behind the scenes. And that's by design by the writer of the book, is to show that God doesn't necessarily need to be explicitly mentioned for God to show up. So let's throw this into Haman here, and well, Mordecai, because this whole thing is fueled by rivalry. And whenever I think of Haman, I think of Mr. Lunt from the VeggieTales version of Esther. Forgive me if that's a little childish, but every single time I was thinking of Mordecai when I was doing this sermon, I was thinking of Pa Grape in that role. And this is pretty much how I understand the story. It's actually a great way to lay it out and make it understandable. And it also makes it a little bit more gentler for kids as well. Instead of all the death that's happening, it's the island of perpetual tickling, you know, that kind of thing. So let's recap the story as far as Haman is involved. So we have heard all this stuff about how Esther was made queen by King Xerxes, who's he's a little bit of a bro. He's not super intelligent. He's very impulsive. He's not portrayed super well in this book. And he makes Haman his right-hand man pretty much as soon as Esther is made queen. And Haman pretty much is high on the power that he gets from this position, such that it's mandatory that people in the street need to bow to him whenever he enters. And of course, Mordecai refuses to do so. It could be a little bit about, you know, moral uprightness, or a little bit about, you know, God is the only one I bow to. It could be that. It could be also a little bit of political rivalry as well on Mordecai's part as well. Maybe he didn't like Haman very much. Who knows? So Haman sets out to go against Mordecai and to see his downfall. And this is where the rivalry really starts going. And everything seems to be going Haman's way. He's able to get the king to decree to destroy not just Mordecai, but the entire Jewish people throughout the whole empire. Haman goes from 0 to 60 very, very quickly. It's like, whoa, I don't like this guy. Boom, I'm going to kill him, his whole family, and his whole people. It just goes very extreme very quickly. But then something happens where King Xerxes can't sleep, and so he has his one of his scribes read back kind of the notes of the past few days or to help him sleep. And he finds out that Mordecai, a few chapters earlier, had saved his life from assassination. And he's like, have we ever done anything for Mordecai? And the scribe's like, no, we haven't. So Xerxes calls Haman in, and Haman's all like, oh, I get called by the king late at night. What could this be? And then Xerxes is just like, okay, so if we're going to, you know, do something, you know, celebratory for someone who the king wishes to show honor to, what would we do? And of course, Haman is, oh, wow, okay, well, obviously he's talking about me. So Haman devises this whole thing about, you know, we're going to do a big parade, we're going to march them through the streets, parading them on the king's own horse, and doing a proclamation, essentially the lines of, you know, the king, this is the king's number one man. Let it be so, according to them. And so everything is coming up Haman. It's going well in his own mind. And then that's when King Xerxes drops the bomb and says, sorry if I misled you, but actually all those things you said, we're going to do those for Mordecai instead of for you. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm trying not to laugh. No, it's going to be Mordecai. Mordecai is going to be the one we're going to do it for. And Haman, he goes back home, and his family's pretty much like this, yeah, you're pretty much dead. Like, you know, everything has turned on you. The fates have turned on you. It's all downhill from here. In fact, Haman had even, at the height of his arrogance, had even built up a stake. I mean, it's often talked about gallows, but it could have also been a stake that he built up into the air to impale Mordecai on. And after this parade, after he's built this, Esther comes out to King Xerxes and says, oh, by the way, this guy's trying to kill me and my whole people. And Xerxes is just like, Haman, you are going to get impaled on the very thing that you built for Mordecai. So what it is like it's this big story of complete reversal, of flipping the script. A couple of things to know about Haman to, you know, be the coroner, to dissect what happened with him. First of all, Haman was an Agagite. That might not mean anything to you or me, but if you read in 1 Samuel, there's a king Agag that was the leader of the Amalekites. And King Saul, who is the first king of the Israelites, defeats the Amalekites, and Samuel, who's the prophet, says, okay, you need to kill King Agag. And Saul refuses to do so, and basically Samuel says, because of that, you are no longer God's king, and we're going to give it off to this young kid, David. I mean, he doesn't say that, but essentially that's the point of it. And then Samuel kills King Agag himself. This is hundreds of years before. So what you're seeing is Haman is one of the Amalekites, and he's got it in for Israelites already. This is a hundreds-year-old feud between peoples. Not only this, but Mordecai and Haman were political rivals, as I referred to earlier. Ultimately, Mordecai ends up getting all the benefits that Haman had over the course of the book. And that kind of ego thing is present, and it particularly comes out for Haman, as Haman has a little bit of a habit of getting carried away. He gets carried away when Mordecai refuses to bow to him, and then he gets carried away in terms of predicting about what's going to happen in the future and Mordecai's downfall. He gets carried away in trying to kill a whole people based on a small slight. He gets swept up in the rivalry. And the thing about villains, or the thing about people who you cheer against, is they don't start that way. Something happens, or it's a series of events that progress them into the place where they're actually committing acts of extreme evil. So with all this in mind, what does this actually teach us about God? I mean, as I said before, if God's not even present for this book, so to speak, what do we actually have to learn from the book of Esther? I think the first one that obviously makes sense when we're talking about Haman is that harboring a dislike or hatred for someone else doesn't lead anywhere good. We're not to fuel our anger. We're not to fuel any sort of evil within us. I like to make a crack, a little bit of a wisecrack, that Christians have no problem loving our enemies because we like to pretend we don't have any. It's very hard under the veneer of Christian niceness for us to admit to ourselves, oh yeah, actually, I don't like that person. actually, I struggle with these people, or I'm just not cool with the, you know, worshiping with this person here. And we're all guilty of this. This is something that we often tend to push down those feelings deep down and deny them, and then they come out in other ways. The second one is that God is a God who loves to turn tables. This is something that God does over and over and over again. When you think that there's nothing, boom, God goes and creates the world. Okay, you can move a little farther in Scripture. And, oh, the Israelites are in slavery. They're people that are completely oppressed, completely under the thumb of Pharaoh in Egypt. Boom! Now they're free and they're forming their own nation. King Saul thinks that he's the king of Israel and God has ordained him and there's nothing that can get in the way. And then, boom, King Saul loses that. And King David becomes the king. God continues flipping the script. God literally turns the tables in Esther, that the very evil that was to befall the Jews in Esther happens to the enemies of the Jews. And then it happens again, where Jesus comes. He's a human. Oh, he's actually the Son of God. Oh, Jesus is dead. Oh, no, not anymore. Jesus is alive. And this doesn't just end in Scripture. God is continually flipping tables, or turning tables, over and over and over again. You could go into the early church and you can talk about how, oh, the early church is this persecuted minority in the Roman Empire. And then, wait, what? Constantine's a Christian? The emperor, the Roman Empire is Christian? When did that happen? Or you go a few thousand years, or about 1,000 years later, and you say, oh, the Catholic Church is completely dominant all throughout all of Western Europe. And then Martin Luther goes and nails 95 theses to a church door, and that all of a sudden just flips everything apart. The Anabaptists were also involved in there too, and they were resisting not just Catholics, but also the Lutherans as well. And God worked through that movement as well. Whether it's moving forward and abolishing slavery, or in 1905 when Christianity kind of hit this really like soft, like nice, like really rational place, boom, in 1905 there's this movement that started the Pentecostals and the Holy Spirit just started flowing through the place. Perhaps another table flipping moment that we're in the midst of right now is noticing that, oh, wait a minute, Christianity is this Western religion. What? There's more Christians in developing countries now than there were? Wait, there's missionaries from Africa coming to North America to preach the gospel to us? When did that happen? God, in Scripture, turns the tables. And because of that, we can never be too certain when we're on God's side. Haman probably felt pretty justified in his position when he was at his peak. His family agreed with him that Mordecai was a jerk and this was all necessary. He saw that Mordecai was breaking the law. He wasn't bowing to him and giving him the proper observance. In fact, if he thinks about it, he's like, oh, these Jews, they're weak, conquered people. In fact, their own God turned against them and sent them into exile. I'm probably just doing that God a favor and just finishing the job. My Old Testament professor used to always say, God, throughout the Old Testament, God is never in anyone's back pocket. We can never claim a monopoly on God's will or God's intention. We go too far down that road, and we're no different than the Hamans of the world. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 10, so if you think you are standing, be careful you do not fall. We don't want to become like the whitewashed Pharisees when Paul gets slapped by Ananias, who's the high priest, he says, you know, what are you doing, you whitewashed wall? And Jesus said the same thing about the Pharisees, you are whitewashed tombs. You look nice on the outside, but inside it's full of darkness. This requires humility on the part of all of us. When we think we're justified, when we think that we are there and we know what the right answers are. When we think we're better than someone else who stands across the fence from us, we are submitting to the fuels of a rivalry, and we are no longer in living in the gospel of the truth and the life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a part in Joshua that's really poignant for me, that when Joshua is just about to head into the Battle of Jericho, he doesn't really know what's going to happen. He's a new young leader, has just taken over for Moses, a little bit unsure of himself. And he goes off by himself, away from the people, to try to pray and clear his head a little bit. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there comes a soldier, and his sword is drawn, which is pretty ominous body language, if you ask me. And so Joshua asks him, says, "Are you with us or are you for our adversaries?" And the soldier says, "Neither. But as commander of the Lord's army, I have now come." And that neither is really, really important. In fact, if you go into the Hebrew, it could just be said, translated as no. As in, the soldier completely sidesteps Joshua's question. Like, God is not for you. God is not for the people from Jericho. But this is what God is up to right here, right now. So with all that to say, as we discern what God's will is in our life, as we try to find our way to model the way of Jesus to those who are in our community, in our workplace, as we live in our church and try to figure out what this looks like as a community, I feel this text implores all of us to remember the examples within the book of Esther, and that ultimately what separates Mordecai from Haman is that Mordecai had trust and hope that God would deliver them, even though it was never explicitly said as such. So let's take a gut check. Let's take a look at ourselves. And to see, when we look at that instruction from Jesus to love our enemies, who are our enemies? Who are our rivals? Where does God need to turn the tables for us? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for all the ways in which you have blessed us, in which you have been there for us. This is hard. This is not easy. You provide us the example in Scripture. And you've loved us and shown us how to live, both in terms of following your instructions and also paying attention to where you're active. May you convict us of the ways in which we are distracted from living in your word, whatever that means, whatever that looks like. And may your Holy Spirit be fully present among us, in our lives, in our communities, in our church. Ultimately, all worship belongs to you. None of us are to set ourselves up in your place. And we thank you that you can sit on that throne so that none of us have to. Thank you for just being the way that you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.